Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Have you ever noticed how many times Paul uses the word therefore, or an equivalent in his letters? And here it is again in verse 17. It's translated differently in some versions as now or so. But basically what the apostle is saying is following on from what he said before. It's connected with what he's just been saying, and it flows out of it. So what has he just been saying? Well, he's just been talking about the church, and in our context, that's us, and God's purpose for the church, that we might be built up in the truth and grow up into Christ and therefore be built up in love. Truth and love are knit together in what he's been writing. Truth and love found working together are absolutely essential for the growth and progress of the church. Truth, it matters what we believe. And love, it matters how we believe. Well, today we'll be focusing on verses 17 to 24, which comprises two parts. The negative from verses 17 to 19, followed by, that's on how things once were, and that'll be followed in verses 20 to 24 by the positive, how things now are. Well, first the negative. And Paul is telling us that we should no longer walk, that is, we should no longer live, as the rest of the Gentiles. When he says no longer, he is implying that is how we once did live and how we conducted our affairs. And he is saying there should be a clean break from that kind of behavior and that there should be no relapsing into it. When he says we should no longer live that way, I think that means firstly that perhaps in some ways we might still be living in that way. And secondly, that there is a very real possibility of relapse. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to give this exhortation. And furthermore, he finds it necessary to remind them of the former negative principles of their conduct and of ours. So we do need to look at these negatives. And will you notice in verses 17 to 19, Paul's emphasis on the faculty of intelligent understanding. He writes of mind and understanding. He is addressing Gentiles and referring to Gentiles, but he is addressing Gentile Christians and he is referring to Gentile unbelievers. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles or as other Gentiles. And from the New Testament perspective, mankind was divided into two categories, Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had the law of God and its influence in their national and personal life. The Gentiles had none of this. Gentile converts to Christ found themselves being instructed in God's law. Just as you and I, on coming to faith, were instructed in the Word of God and brought into a new relationship with His Word through a new and living relationship with the author himself. And I remind you of that because we can be so familiar with the place of God's Word in our lives that we may forget this wasn't always the case. And once we too were in ignorance. And this is what Paul is writing about here. And he says a number of things about this. And firstly, in verse 17, he says that unbelievers are walking in the futility of their mind. And he doesn't say some unbelievers. He's putting them all into one category. What he is saying is that unbelievers are morally and intellectually depraved, that they know no better, that there is a vanity to their thinking, a kind of emptiness, and that they are actually unable to think aright. This doesn't necessarily mean they're ignorant of God. And as Paul says, writing to the Romans, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, same word as here, in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened, echoing verse 18 here, the blindness of their heart. Or as Peter reminds his readers in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless, same word as futile here, your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And there, Peter is addressing principally Jews. Futility of mind, futile thoughts, futile conduct. This is a description of every unbeliever. And if someone's efforts are described as futile, it means they're going nowhere and all their efforts are going to end in failure. Now, you may think this description is a bit over the top. Surely, this doesn't characterize all unbelievers, does it? Well, maybe we could illustrate it in this way. Think of a motor car. It may look impressive, it may be well made, but without fuel it won't go anywhere. It may not be immediately apparent, but it is empty. As it is, it cannot function as it ought. So the futility of the mind is that it lacks the motive power of the Spirit of God. But there's more though, because the situation is worse than that. It has the wrong fuel, and so malfunctions, resulting in damage and harm rather than progress. Well, more of that in a moment. The second thing he mentions in verse 18 is a darkened understanding. Understanding involves perception and interpretation of the things we see and have been taught. And this is the realm of all of us. And it's especially the realm of those we would describe as the world's thinkers, in particular its philosophers. However, we are all philosophers to a certain extent. Now, Paul refers here to the unbeliever having his or her understanding darkened, which reminds me of the cynical definition of a philosopher as, and I quote, a blind person in a dark room looking for a black cat that doesn't exist. Now, having our understanding darkened is worse than being unable to interpret what we see. It means we cannot even see it. We know intuitively that something is there, but without some light, it eludes us. And this is the condition of all unbelievers, however intellectually equipped they may be. And when we talk with non-Christians about the gospel, we do need to bear this in mind. A darkened understanding means we cannot see what is being explained unless light is shed upon it. And Paul also refers in verse 18 to the ignorance that is in unbelievers. Well, of course, if their understanding is darkened, they will be ignorant. Why, though, are they in this position? He says it is because they are alienated from the life of God. Well, actually, he puts it the other way round. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. But it works both ways. And the implication behind the way Paul puts it is that man's ignorance of the life of God is a culpable ignorance, a willful ignorance, a deliberate choice to remain ignorant of the God who has revealed himself, for which man is entirely blameworthy. And thus they remain ignorant because they have willfully alienated themselves from the life of God. What they lack is God infusing his life into them. As David says in Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And there he combines light and life. And John does the same in his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 4, in him, that is in Jesus, in him was life. and the life was the light of men. And Paul says in 2 Timothy that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The unbeliever then is not only without the life of God, but is alienated from this life. An estrangement exists. The unbeliever puts the life of God at a distance. Without the life of God, we have no true light on reality. We're ignorant. And in verse 18, Paul speaks not only of ignorance, but also blindness of heart. Now, the heart here embraces not only feelings and emotions, but thoughts and attitudes, and it really refers to our whole being. Blindness of heart could be equally translated hardness of heart. And this fits in well with what follows, namely when he talks about being past feeling. Now, hands used to heavy manual labour tend to become calloused, and so the sensitivity of their feeling is lost. And hardness of heart over a period of time leads to increasing insensitivity to the things of God, a kind of spiritual callousness. An insensitivity to the things of God inevitably leads to insensitivity over right and wrong. Having said all this, because all are created in the image of God, all have some natural awareness of God, and so all have some culpability for the futility of mind, for a darkened understanding, for alienation from the life of God, for willful ignorance, for giving themselves over to unclean behaviour. And so when we talk with non-Christians about the gospel, we do have a very real point of contact with them, notwithstanding what the apostle says about them here. As he said in writing to the Romans 1 verse 19, what may be known of God is actually clear to them, but they willfully shut it out. Now, these things, though, should remind us of the enormity of the problem before us whenever we seek to engage non-Christians with the gospel. And it also reminds us of the enormity of what God has done for us in bringing us into the light and bringing the light into us. What are the consequences of this condition that Paul is describing? Well, heart and mind cannot function in a vacuum. So they function in the only environment they know. He says in verse 19 that they are past feeling. That is, they are beyond any sensible consciousness of God. His word does not touch them in a way that they can feel. And Paul is really harking back to what he wrote at the beginning of chapter 2, reminding us of what we once were. That is, if we are now born again believers in the Lord Jesus. That we were dead in trespasses and sins. And how that resulted in our fulfilling the lusts of flesh and mind. And so here, Paul speaks of lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. And we'll refer to each in turn, but bear in mind that they are all essentially one. And let us remember that these are described by the apostle as general characteristics of the unbeliever, and were once general characteristics of ourselves. Now that said, these characteristics manifest themselves in various ways and to different degrees. And the word translated lewdness in the version I read from, New King James, is translated lasciviousness or licentiousness or sensuality in other versions. And basically, it means the selfish indulgence of pleasure, often sexually, but not necessarily so, without regard to the standards of legal or moral constraints. And we see a lot of this today in the way that people talk, behave, and dress. And we see it in what is presented in advertising generally and on television. So much is aimed to arouse and pander to pleasure seeking. In fact, our society seems to be conditioned to respond to such things and is often considered almost a virtue and commended as an expression of personal freedom. But all it is doing is appealing to what is an innate feature of someone who has no relationship with God. However, we must recognize and admit this can also have a subtle appeal to Christians, and many have fallen victim to its attractions. And when we hear of Christian leaders succumbing to adultery, when we read the statistics of Christians becoming addicted to pornography, we shouldn't take a them and us stance. Yes, we should grieve over such things, but most especially, we should recognise that these influences are dangerous. Paul doesn't say without reason in Galatians 6, lest you also be tempted. Have you ever noticed how quick people are to point the finger and judge and condemn? How shocking that he of all people should have done such a thing. I would have expected better of him than that. What does Paul say there in Galatians? He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? He continues, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. None of us is above being overtaken by a trespass. So none of us has a right to a judgmental attitude. Danger needs to be recognised and treated with respect. The danger to which others may have succumbed may be a danger to which we too might succumb. There's never any place for complacency. Well, next, uncleanness. Maybe more accurately, impurity. Physical or moral, and here I think the moral is in view, immoral attitudes and behaviour arise because people are amoral. That is, they are at heart lacking true moral principles. If something is impure, it is corrupted or blemished. It's not as it ought to be. And that by nature is the state of heart of unbelievers. And it operates in every area of their lives. They may applaud high standards in society, in business, in social life, even in their personal life. But when it comes to the crunch, they find it too restrictive. They want to bend the rules. They find a conflict of interest in doing what is right and in doing what they want. And if there's personal advantage in doing something their way instead of doing it the right way, they're very likely to do it their way. You see, the standard has given way to their standard, their lesser standard. And the repercussions of this are seen, for just as they can see other people's faults, so other people can see theirs. And furthermore, they see the fruit of impurity, namely harm to others and also harm to themselves. Now, in all this, I've used the words them and their. I did this because I thought it might be offensive to use the words us and our. Perhaps I should have said me and my. But then I might have found that embarrassing. The point is that as long as we are in our mortal bodies with sinful natures, we can and should recognise our frailty in this area. And this is the very reason Paul draws our attention to it. Uncleanness. And the third item he mentions is greediness. This could be thought of as the continual lust for more. More of what will satisfy ungodly natural cravings. And actually, it could be described as the motivating influence for uncleanness. Greed is that desire to satisfy our lusts. Not to satisfy our needs, but to satisfy our lusts. Our needs are often easily satisfied, but our lusts are never satisfied. And this is the problem. And to take a silly example, you girls listening, to take a silly example, I mentioned earlier, didn't I, about a silly example I was going to mention? Well, here's my silly example. I'm offered a piece of cake, which I accept and enjoy. That was good cake. There's more, though. So, unoffered, I take another piece. And I don't ask myself if I am thereby depriving someone else of cake, nor do I ask myself if perhaps it's not good for me. You see, greed so often manifests itself at someone else's expense, and so often justifies itself by asking no questions. Not I need, but I want. Not I want, but I want. It's a me first thing and a me only thing. I'm sure we've all seen how this principle has destroyed people's lives. Greed never does anyone any favours, but it's an inescapable reality of the life of the unbeliever. And why so? Because need is met by greed. What I mean by this? The non-Christian has a need that none but Christ can satisfy. But ignorant of that, seeks satisfaction elsewhere, but cannot find it. And created in the image of God, and by God, and for God, then without God the real need cannot be met, and man is forever chasing after substitutes, hence greed. Again, Paul is not saying that some of the unbelieving Gentiles were like that. He's not making sweeping generalizations whereby some might justly accuse him of gross exaggeration. He is giving God's assessment of the human heart. And permit me to give a word of personal testimony here. For all my outward respectability, and maybe how many others saw me, I can say that before I became a Christian, I was guilty as charged concerning everything Paul wrote here. Shocking? Yes. But even more shocking is that these things can still have a pull on me. Which brings us back to the point of Paul saying, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. He's not writing an irrelevancy. Well, Paul, you don't need to remind us of these things. We're Christians now, and of course we won't live the way others live. That's all in the past. No, says the apostle. We do need to be reminded of these things. The world in which we live is a dangerous place, and it's easy to get drawn back into its thinking and behaviour. There's still something in us that responds to the pull of our old life. Well, now it's about time we moved on to the positive. It's impossible for unbelievers to break out of their mindset. It's impossible to change what we are by nature. Paul has said earlier that we were once dead in trespasses and sins and lived accordingly. We knew nothing else. If we were to be taken out of that environment, we had to be brought into another. It's no use being told, don't do that, when we have a natural propensity to do it, or do this when we have a natural disinclination to do it, unless we have something else to go in its place. Before we became Christians, we were locked into the thinking and attitudes just described. But the wonderful thing is that Christ has released us from that bondage. And we've not been brought into a vacuum, but into a completely new way of life. Not of futility, but of fulfillment. Not of ignorance, but of knowledge. not of blindness, but of sight, not of uncleanness, but into purity. Our former principle of life has been replaced by a new principle of life. However, principle needs to be converted into practice. We've heard the expression, practice makes perfect. And there is a sense in which this is true here. Paul says to these believers in verse 20, that they had learned Christ and been taught by him. How could they have been taught by him? Well, there are two aspects to this. The first is they've been taught God's word by the apostles. And the apostles and others of God's appointed ministers, pastors and teachers, had the responsibility of bringing God's word to them, unless they were, in effect, being taught by God and by his son Jesus. This is the responsibility of everyone called by God to proclaim his word. And these people, being God's appointed representatives, need to be heeded. They may be at fault in many respects, but if God is speaking through them, it's important not to miss that word. But the other aspect, equally important, is the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. In regeneration, God has given his Spirit to every individual believer in the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just give new life to the believer, but he makes the word live to him or her. He gives that inner witness so that the believer responds to the word of God. Word and spirit working together in essential unity. And so when it comes to learning Christ, as Paul writes here, a teaching element is involved. We are taught from without, that is, from our teachers, and we're taught from within through that faculty that enables us to respond to what our spiritual teachers say in accordance with the word of God. Spiritual instruction is so important. Without it, we would be, as he says before, spiritual children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Believers need to learn in the school of Christ. Learning involves knowledge and understanding and application. We need to know the essentials of salvation through being taught the facts, and we need to understand what Christ has done for us, as that knowledge is knit to experience. Furthermore, we will recognize that what we are hearing is the truth, and that the truth is in Jesus, verse 21. There's a popular idea today that truth is a relative thing, that my truth may not be the same as your truth. Well, that notion only further confuses what is already confused. There is absolute truth, and that truth is in Jesus. He uniquely is the way, the truth, and the life. Learning the truth dispels ignorance, and the wonderful thing is that we're now able to learn Christ, as Paul puts it. For the Holy Spirit has shone the light of the truth into our hearts to dispel the darkness of our understanding and infuse the life of God into us. And this knowledge and understanding will have certain effects in our lives. As we are taught God's word, not only will we come better to know and understand him, but we will also realize that our lives are not aligned as they ought to be with what he is teaching us. And this again results in two things, which Paul describes as putting off and putting on. Get rid of that fly. putting off and putting on. What we need to appreciate is that this putting off and putting on is not a once and for all thing. It is an ongoing thing. Aspects of our former conduct tend to linger and require attention. And this putting off is rather like peeling layers off an onion. The illustration is defective, though, because if you keep peeling layers off an onion, in the end, there's nothing left. Whereas here, the putting off is to be replaced by the putting on. An example or two perhaps should make the point. A foul-mouthed man is converted and learns early on that bad language and exaggeration aren't right. These things he knows he needs to put off. But it's easier said than done. The habits of a lifetime are not easily broken, and he easily slips into swearing when aroused. What he needs is something to replace that bad language, and that instead of cursing when things seem to go wrong for him, he can look at his situation from a standpoint that he's in God's care, and so commit things to the Lord and trust him to work things out for good. And then instead of thinking ill of others and railing against them, he can learn to think well of others and encourage them, notwithstanding faults that he may see in them, etc., etc. All these things, of course, take time. But the point is being made here, that here is a man who has an inward desire to change, and instruction will help him both to put off and to put on. Or take a young woman who has for a long time used her body to attract and manipulate men, dressing and speaking provocatively. When saved, she may take time to change, but as she's taught about proper modesty and inner beauty and true attractiveness, she'll learn what is right and make every effort to put away her immodest conduct and replace it with virtue. Without teaching, though, the process may be longer and more tortuous. And we could multiply examples, but the point is this. We both need and can respond to instruction from the Word of God. And so we can put off, layer by layer, what remains of our former conduct, described here as the old man, replacing it layer by layer with new conduct, described as characteristics of the new man. But, and this is an important but, it is not automatic. It won't happen without good teaching, and it won't happen without a right response to that teaching. Instruction in the truth as it is in Jesus helps fill our minds with good things and trains us. And it helps us more readily recognize what belongs to the old man, the person we used to be. And so to put aside those ugly characteristics, replacing them with characteristics that belong to the new man. And sadly, many professing Christians seem to make little or slow progress simply because they remain largely ignorant of the Word of God. And Paul says here, after putting off, and before putting on, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23. This is something in which our brains are engaged. From the futility of mind and ignorance mentioned earlier, we have the eyes of our understanding opened. Now, I'm not quite sure what Paul intended when he spoke of the spirit of your mind. And feel free to enlighten me if you can shed light on it. But as I see it, just as spirit can be translated wind or breath, so here we're looking not at cold intellectual understanding, but at a lively understanding, minds which are moved and actuated by what they learn. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind means that a great renovation is taking place. Rubbish is being thrown out, the place is being cleaned, and new good things are being introduced. And this is what learning Christ is all about. This is what the teaching of God's word is all about, and we can't get enough of it. It moves us, and it motivates us with its lively influence. Well, we conclude in verse 24 with a reminder of what we are by grace. In writing to the church at Corinth, Incidentally, a church we had all sorts of problems. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, very familiar words, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And here in Ephesians, he says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He's talking about the same thing. Putting on means living according to. And Paul is referring to the stupendous fact that the new man really is new. And it's what God has worked in every single believer. In the believer, there is a principle of life that wasn't there before. The believer, forgiven and justified in Christ, is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So to round off this section, Paul started by testifying in the Lord that we should no longer live like others who are unbelievers. Why? Well, we've seen why. How? Because we are a new creation in Christ, with new understanding, with new right desires, with new clean, pure, holy principles, with new aspirations, so we can say that we are done with that old hateful lifestyle and are embracing all that we have in Christ. The new man is the life of Christ within us by his Spirit. God has given us this. So let us treasure his gift of new life to us, and let us nourish the new man. True righteousness and holiness, God's gift to us in Christ.